Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we beseech you now with the very sacred anointing of the blessed Spirit of God to clothe your preached word and to clothe the hearts of all who shall hear it, that we will hear it effectually, and thereby for your saints to their sanctification, and for the unconverted to their conversion to Christ. We pray, and we earnestly ask in Jesus' most holy name, and for his blessed sake. Amen. I'll invite you this morning to take God's word, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. As we consider this morning what I'm calling diversity in unity leading to maturity. Diversity in unity leading to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, let's begin reading at verse 1 through verse 11. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And this is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Have you ever wondered what kind of priority God places on the unity of his people? Consider this. When Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer for the church, as recorded in John chapter 17, our Lord pitched the unity of his people as one of the chief petitions he brought before the Father. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed in our behalf. He said this, I do not ask for these only, these being the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. This petition for church unity has many things to teach us. Let's just ponder only a few. First of all, It matters intensely to Christ that his people be united. If we just think of all the things Christ could have prayed in our behalf on the night preceding his crucifixion, yet what was most on our Lord's heart concerning his church was the unity of his people. This point alone should cause all of us to examine how much of a priority the unity of the church is in our own hearts and minds. Second of all, the unity of the church is the outworking of their union with Christ. This is a spiritual unity, which has no origin in man, but is purely born of God by his working to unite all the elect in Christ. Third of all, the unity of the church is a witness to the world concerning why Christ came. When Christians are living out of this unity they have together in Christ, it gives proof to the world of what Jesus was sent to do, which was to save his people from their sins. Applying this prayer for unity to the church as a whole, I want you to consider these very earnest and sobering words of J.C. Ryle. Let the recollection of this part of Christ's prayer abide in our minds and exercise a constant influence on our behavior as Christians. Let no man think lightly, as some men seem to do, of schism, or count it a small thing to multiply sects and parties. These very things, we may depend, only help the devil and damage the cause of Christ. If it be possible, as much as it depends on you, let us live peaceably with all men. Romans 12:18. Let us bear much, concede much, and put up with much before we plunge into secessions and separations. They are movements in which there is often much false fire. Let rabid zealots who delight in sect-making and party-forming rail at us and denounce us if they please. We need not mind them. So long as we have Christ and a good conscience, let us patiently hold on our way, following the things that make for peace and strive to promote unity. It was not for nothing that our Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return this morning to our excursion study in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4 and its teaching on Christian unity. This theme in Ephesians covers the first 16 verses in chapter 4. In our previous study of this passage, we considered only the first 6 verses that called our attention to the practical implications of keeping Christian unity. We saw 3 principal truths that helped us in this holy endeavor. First, there is the character that brings Christian unity. This is in verses 1 and 2. And here we looked at 4 virtues of Christian character that always work together in bringing Christian unity. They are humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Where these graces are absent, no external structure of unity can stand in the local church. So as Christians, therefore, we must be a people called by God in Christ, giving ourselves to treating each other with all humility and meekness and patience and forbearing love. Where these graces are strong, there will be the visible demonstration of our unity in Christ. Secondly, we saw the cause that creates Christian unity. This is what we read in verses 4 through 6, where there is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The primary point of this passage was to teach us that true Christian unity arises from the unity we see in the eternal God. In other words, the perfect unity between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit actually creates and gives birth to the unity that is present and should thereby be visible among fellow Christians. Finally, we unpack the charge to keep Christian unity. This exhortation we saw spelled out in verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What this single text showed us were three facts about keeping Christian unity. First of all, it is a unity already created by the Holy Spirit that we are to maintain. Second of all, by maintaining the unity of the Spirit, our attitude and actions are to be characterized as eager. We are to be eager. This means that we spare no effort, but with all zeal we guard and keep the unity created by the Spirit that every Christian shares in because of their union with Christ. Third of all, we keep the unity created by the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, by the peace which binds us together, we maintain the unity of the Spirit. But what is this peace? What is this peace? Well, it's not a what, but a who. It's a who. The peace that binds us together as the church is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. As we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Christ is our peace who has made us one. So in Christ, we make every effort to keep the unity we already have by the Holy Spirit. All of this sums up the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But now, in our study for this morning, we'll begin to unpack verses 7 through 16 as we look at what I'm calling diversity in unity leading to maturity. One of the most important realities about Christian unity is that it's not uniformity. It's not uniformity. The one body of Christ is very diverse. It's very diverse. Diverse not only in a natural sense, but particularly diverse in the way God has gifted us all for service to each other. This was John R.W. Stott's point as he opened up his own exposition of our present text. Listen to what he wrote. Although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities, but because of the different gifts which Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. So then, as we continue with this theme of Christian unity, Paul moves us from the general call of keeping it to understanding the spiritual components given by God to make it work for the greater growth of the church as a whole. From this passage in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, I want us to see, first, that Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity, and second, Christian unity is married to our spiritual maturity. Our focus today will center on the first of these two points. Christian unity is enhanced by our spiritual diversity. Look with me again at verses 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. If we look at verses 7 through 11 as a whole, what we're clearly being taught is that one of the blessings of Christ's ascension following his resurrection was that he gave gifts to men. The gifts referred to in verse 8 are spelled out in verse 7 and exemplified in verse 11 as spiritual gifts. And this spiritual gifting works to serve every member in the body of Christ, magnifying the unity we have as the church. Now, in verse 7, Paul begins this teaching with a general statement regarding the gifts every Christian has received from Christ. He says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Having just written about the truth of our unity as the one body with one hope, one faith, and one baptism, Paul then turns our attention to the unique diversity within our unity. But what he presses on us to see is our diversity in relation to Christ's distribution of grace. The term grace in this context is not the saving grace of God per se, but it is Christ's enabling power that makes the gifts he gives function by his design to bring edification and growth to the church. And this empowering grace of Christ, Paul tells us, is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does that mean? It means that empowering grace is measured out to be consistent with what is necessary for the operation of Christ's gift. And this gift of Christ is referring to the spiritual gifts he's chosen to distribute to each member of his church. Understand this. No single Christian misses out on receiving a gift from Christ. This is why Paul emphasizes that this enabling grace, notice he says, was given to each one of us. It was given to each one of us. Thus, within the unity of the body, each member has a distinctive service to render for the effective working of the whole. There is therefore no Christian who can say, "I have no service to give to the church." There's no Christian who can say that. No. Such an idea, such a claim is simply untrue because it cannot be supported by Scripture. Here in Ephesians 4:7, such a claim is denied. And we see it also denied in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, where the Apostle Peter says, "As each has received a gift." Well, there it is. "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So we've all been gifted by Christ to serve each other through the grace given to each one of us for that service. But to look a little further at what Paul is teaching in verse 7, we need to understand that Christ has measured out the exact proportion of each believer's gift. In other words, listen closely. In other words, everything we need to serve the body of Christ by the gift he's given us, we have in full measure. We have it in full measure. There is nothing lacking. There is nothing lacking for any Christian with whatever gift the Lord has graced them with for serving fellow believers. The only time we would see a lack in service would be when we are trying to do what Christ has not gifted us to do. And saying this naturally raises the very practical question, well, what is the gift which the Lord has given me? What is the gift he's given me? Well, I'll answer this question only briefly because this is not the thrust of what we're being taught here in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. But the question is very important. It's critical and it should be answered, if only in a few words. To know or discover the gift which Christ has given us, there are four suggestions I will offer, which, to give credit where credit is due, I have gleaned from James Montgomery Boyce. So I'm going to give Dr. Boyce the credit for these four suggestions. First, Begin by studying what the Bible has to say about spiritual gifts. Yeah, that's where you start. You go to the Bible. Very specifically, go to Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 through 10, and verses 28 through 30. Or, as we'll see in a few moments, Ephesians 4, 11, or 1 Peter 4, 11. Secondly, you must pray. You're saying, wow, this is really very practical. Indeed it is. You must pray. Spiritual gifts come from Christ. He is sovereign in His dispensing of them. So then, if we're to know what He has gifted us to do in service to the body, then we need to ask the head of the body to show us. So you pray. Thirdly, make a sober assessment of your spiritual strengths and abilities. Such an assessment should only be made after we have searched the Scriptures and sought the Lord in prayer, otherwise we will be misled. But if we have God's Word guiding us through study and prayer, then we should ask ourselves, what do I like to do in service to the church? And what am I good at? That is, where is God most blessing my efforts in relation to the church? Where do I see the most fruit? Fourthly, and this really, this last suggestion is actually the most critical. It's the most critical because it's the most overlooked. Seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. Seek the wisdom of other Christians where your gifts are concerned. Discovering the gift Christ has given us is not purely subjective. Because these gifts are for the edification of the church. And because of that, then other Christians will be able to see and discern what the Lord has gifted us to do. And more often than not, we'll be surprised as to what fellow believers may observe about our giftedness. But we need to make ourselves available to listen and be teachable as to what other Christians would tell us if asked, "What do you think my spiritual gift is?" But we must seek the counsel of other Christians as it pertains to our gifts. Because, again, like I just said, these gifts are not to, listen, they're not to serve ourselves. They're not self-serving gifts. These gifts are given to serve the church. They're given to serve the church. The body of Christ is for the common good of the church. And so the Lord has given His church discernment. The Lord has given His church, His people, judgment to be able to look at other fellow believers and to judge as to where this Christian and that Christian seems to be fit and suited and gifted in service to the rest of the body. So we do need to trust the counsel, the wise counsel, of other fellow Christians. Well, leaving this very brief excursion, let's come back to our study in Ephesians 4. What we've seen up to this point is that in verse 7, Paul is making a general statement concerning how every Christian is enabled by grace to serve the church as a whole with whatever gift Christ has chosen to give them. But as we move on into verses 8 through 10, Paul pulls us back to see a bigger picture in God's redemptive plan as to why it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds the right to give His church such gifts. Look at what he says, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean? But that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. In this passage, Paul is drawing a line from Psalm 68, verse 18, where God is pictured as marching in triumph before all Israel after the Exodus. This psalm describes how Mount Sinai trembled and kings were scattered as God rescued his people and vindicated them. Then, desiring Mount Zion as his abode, the Lord came from Sinai to his holy place and ascended the high mount, leading a host of captives in his train. Applying this picture to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul connects it to Christ's ascension, because when the Lord Jesus ascended back to the Father following his humiliation, he did so as conqueror. He did so as victor, where in his train he led a host of captives, being the principalities and powers he had defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. But in this triumph, Christ has made his church to be partakers in the spoil that he has received. Hence, we're told that the Lord gave gifts to men. The Lord gave gifts to men. So then the right or authority which Christ exercises to give gifts to men is due to his exaltation, his ascension to God's right hand as victor over all. But what gifts has our Lord given his church? What gifts has our Lord given his church? Answering this question turns us now to verse 11. And in this passage, we see a particular kind of spiritual gifting. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. What we have in Ephesians 4:11 is obviously not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. Rather, in this verse is a list of gifted persons who are, in fact, the gifts Christ has given to his church to do one specific act of service. What is that? They are to teach and preach the Word of God. In other words, Ephesians 4:11 is revealing the function of what Sinclair Ferguson called the Word gifts. The Word gifts. But how do these Word gifts function specifically in service to the church? Well, to begin with, the apostles and prophets, two separate word gifts, have served the church from the beginning as the church's foundation, preaching and teaching what would become the New Testament scriptures. Their ministry, therefore, was a once-for-all gift, never to be repeated once the canon of the New Testament was finished. This fact, however, doesn't mean that the church is no longer served by the ministry of the apostles and prophets. While there is no longer the flesh and blood ministry of men who are called by Christ as apostles and prophets, yet every time the New Testament scripture is read and preached and taught, the ministry of the apostles and prophets continues to bear witness of Christ edifying the church. The third word gift Paul mentions are the evangelists. The evangelists. These gifted men are still given to the church in our day as those especially called by Christ to proclaim the gospel. They are men like Philip in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40, whose efforts were designed and crafted by Christ to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those people who had never heard the gospel. Expanding on this example of Philip, John MacArthur wrote this. He said, Philip demonstrates that the evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters, much like the apostles, but without the title and miraculous gifts, who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. They then taught the new believers the word, built them up, and moved on to new territory. Now, let me just ask you, is there still a need today for the evangelists? Are there still unreached people groups in the world today? Yes. Yes. Are there still vast territories where Jesus Christ has never been named? Yes. Yes. The church still needs evangelists for its edification and growth, gifted men uniquely set apart by Christ to reach the lost with the saving gospel. The last word gift in Ephesians 4:11 may appear to be two gifts, but actually it's only one: the shepherds and teachers. Now on the surface that looks like two different gifts, but really it's not. How do we know that? In the original Greek of this text, the word teachers is without the definite article, thus putting it in a grammatical construction that is characterizing what kind of shepherds Christ gives to His church. Jesus gives to His church men who are teaching shepherds. They are teaching shepherds. Not shepherds and teachers, but it's teaching shepherds. Thus, the shepherds and teachers are, in fact, pastor teachers. It is therefore teaching, which is the most fundamental characteristic in the role of pastors. This is why in the biblical qualification of elders, who are in fact pastors, the only function they are divinely required to do is to teach the Word of God. You can check that out in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and Titus chapter 1, 6-9. The only required function of elders / pastors is that they must be skillful teachers. There's no responsibility higher in the role of pastors than the ministry of God's Word through teaching and preaching. Because, you know why? Because this is how the pastor feeds the sheep. This is how he nourishes the flock of God. The English Puritan John Owen had much to say on this point. I want you to consider Owen's very bold but biblical assertion as to the top priority of pastors preaching and teaching God's Word. I'm going to quote Owen at great length here, but just pay close attention. The best way to read him anyway is out loud, so, you know, you shouldn't have that big of a problem. Owen said, "The first and principal duty of a pastor is to feed the flock by diligent preaching of the Word. This feeding is of the essence of the office of a pastor, so that he who does not or cannot or will not feed the flock is no pastor, whatever outward call or work he may have in the church. This work and duty, therefore, as we said, is essential unto the office of a pastor. A man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more. And he that does not so feed is no pastor. Nor is it required only that he preach now and then at his leisure, but that he lay aside all other employments, though lawful, all other duties in the church, as unto such a constant attendance on them would divert him from this work, that he give himself unto it, that he be in these things laboring to the utmost of his ability. Without this, no man will be able to give a comfortable account of the pastoral office at the last day." I'd say that's pretty plain. A man who calls himself a pastor, a man who's been called by a church to be a pastor, but who fails to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God, is no pastor. He is not. He may be many other things, but he's not a pastor. How tragic and sad it is that in our day there are so many men called pastors who don't see the ministry of God's Word as their highest priority and calling. They see themselves either as CEOs of religious corporations or as hospital chaplains whose only service is to visit the sick. They really don't believe what Ephesians 4:11 calls them as teaching shepherds. But even worse, there are multiple churches who don't want pastors serving as Christ has gifted them to serve in the ministry of preaching and teaching. I know this firsthand. The first two churches I pastored would fit into this category. The people in those congregations said, without shame, very brazenly, they said, they didn't care about having a pastor who could preach the Word of God. They just wanted a pastor who would visit. They weren't joking. They weren't joking. They were quite serious, quite sincere. In other words, those two churches, for the majority of the congregations in those two churches, what they were saying was this: they did not want to be fed the Word of God. They didn't want that. Plain and simple. They did not want that. But as John Owen rightly says, and I quote him again here with this statement, a man is a pastor unto them whom he feeds by pastoral teaching and to no more, and he that does not so feed is no pastor. Now, where in the world would John Owen get that idea? Because it certainly, as I have just pointed out, runs countercultural to so many local churches, and certainly to so many men who call themselves pastors. But where would Owen get that idea? Well, right here in Ephesians 4:11. It's right here in the Word of God. Christ gave gifts to men, and among those gifts, the Lord Jesus gave teaching shepherds. This is the gift of the pastor. Now, in comparison to the evangelists, the pastor teachers serve the church more directly in a settled ministry of nurturing God's people on a steady diet of God's Word. Pastor teachers, understand this, pastor teachers are not evangelists. They are not evangelists. Though they will preach the gospel, yes. Though they will seek to bring sinners to Christ, absolutely. Absolutely, they may do the work of an evangelist, but they are not evangelists. They are not evangelists. Their ministry, and understand this, you need to understand this, their ministry is fixed primarily on shepherding God's flock that is placed in their charge. Now, where do I get that? Well, I get that right out of the Word of God. Let me show you. The Apostle Peter exhorted the church elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. He didn't say go out into the villages, the highways, the hedges, preach the gospel to lost sinners. That's not my chief priority as a pastor. That's not my chief responsibility as a pastor. God tells me my chief responsibility is to shepherd His flock that is among me, you people here. You're my chief responsibility, you who are believers in Christ, you who are the flock of God. This is where the gift of the pastor functions by Christ's design. He ministers the Word of God to God's people brought under His care by God's providence. That is the chief, utmost responsibility and calling of a pastor teacher. And you need to understand that. Because if I ever, God forbid, stop doing that, then it's time to look for another pastor. Because I have denied my calling. I've walked away from the calling. If that has stopped, if that ever ceases, then it's time to be looking for another pastor. So, among all the spiritual gifts which Christ has given to His church, there is a special little group we could call the Word gifts. The Word gifts. These are men whom our Lord has called and set apart and empowered by His grace to serve the church in one singular capacity. They minister God's Word through teaching and preaching. They were once, at one time, they were the apostles and the prophets who laid down the foundation of the church via the New Testament scriptures. But now, they are the evangelists and the teaching shepherds who, on the one hand, preach the gospel and plant churches. That's what evangelists do. And on the other hand, they settle into churches for the duration of a regular ministry of preaching and teaching God's holy word. Well, in drawing our study to a close, there are three principal lessons I want us to take away from Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 11 today. And you'll find those in your bulletin there. You can follow right along with me. Lesson number one, God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. God designed different gifts to serve the common good of the church as a whole. This is what Paul reminded the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. He writes this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit," which, by the way, is another way of describing the spiritual gift. It's a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As diverse as our gifting and service is by the call of God, yet no single Christian, listen to me, no single Christian is meant to be a maverick and do his own thing to build up his own name. Put it to you another way. There are no celebrities in the body of Christ. There are no celebrities in the body of Christ. Rather, the truth is, because we are joined together as members of the one body of Christ, God has willed the variety of our gifts to serve the one body for the good of everyone. And when this is carried out in faithfulness in a local church, our unity, our oneness as God's people will be magnified. It will be magnified. Lesson number two. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. Where we serve the church with our giftedness is God's choice, not ours. This is spelled out very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, 18. 1 Corinthians 12, 18. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." Settle on those last three words. As He chose. As He chose. What has Christ gifted you to do for the common good of the church? Where has He called you to serve? Whatever our gift is, whatever it is, wherever our service is called for to build up the body of Christ, we should be both grateful and content with God's sovereign arrangement of our place in His church. We're gifted, listen, we are gifted to serve the body of Christ by the infinite wisdom and the holy pleasure of God Himself. It's His choice, it's His call. And that may be in small churches, or maybe in larger churches. It may be in the rural countryside, or it may be in the big urban areas, the cities. That's God's call. That's God's choice. It's by His design, it's by His arrangement. He does the arranging of where He wants all the members of His church to be serving. the greater good, the common welfare of the church. And we have to be content with that. Well, the final lesson that I leave you with is this. We should thank God for the gifted man he has chosen to teach and preach his word to us. We should thank God for the gifted man he has chosen to teach and preach his word to us. Whether it's men who have long been gone but still minister the word through their writings, you know, like quoting from John Owen, who lived over 300 years ago, or those still with us whom God has placed in our lives to feed us his word, like moi, okay, me. In either case, every Christian has much to be thankful for if they have been blessed by God with faithful ministers who nourish them by God's word. We need to remember that such men like this are God's gifts to the church. They are God's gifts to the church. And let me just remind you, before you say, man, he's egotistical, he just called himself God's gift to the church. You're right. I am God's gift to the church. Not because I say it, but because he says it. It's biblical. Well, because such men are God's gift to the church, how does God say they should be treated? Is God very specific on how they should be treated? Oh, yes, he is. Yes, he is. They should be treated with the esteem and honor which that reality calls for, as Paul spells out so clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Listen to this. Esteem them referring to pastors and teachers in this context, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. How are church members to treat their under-shepherds? Well, I mean, now, it would be very egotistical for me to give you my opinions and telling you, well, here's how I think you ought to treat me. I mean, that would really, no, that would not go well at all. But I'll tell you what God says, because that's what I'm supposed to do, right? I'm supposed to tell you what God says? Yes. All right, so here's what God says. He says, you, church member, are to esteem your pastor teachers highly in love, because of their work. And what is their work? Nourishing you with the word of God. Friend, that is a gift from God to you. You understand me? That is a gift from God to you. That God would put one of his men, a gifted man, in this pulpit that will nourish you faithfully and soundly week after week after week from his word. That is a gift of God to you. And so because of that work, God says, you esteem such a man highly in love. Now, I'm thankful that you carry that out here. But I can tell you that in my past experience as a pastor, I ain't seen much love like that, okay? All right? A lot of love not there. Okay? Well, let's be real clear about this. When churches despise the men God has given them to minister his word, they are despising God. Why is that? Because it is God's will and God's choice that placed God's man in that church to feed his people his word. And so when you despise the man of God for giving you the word of God, my friend, you are despising God. You're despising God. And I have seen the Lord firsthand take his gift away from a church that despised his man in his word, and then put in the place of his man a charlatan, a man who was not a true pastor, but a man who was a false teacher, and gave those people over to what they really wanted, somebody that would lull them to sleep, somebody that would tickle their ears. That is not a mercy. That is the judgment of God on a people. That is very dangerous. That is scary. Well, pulling back from this and looking at everything from the larger picture, let us be grateful to God for all He has given us by His appointment and His arrangement in the body of Christ. Every member matters. Every member, not just the word gifts, but every member. Every member matters because every gift matters. And every gift matters because they're all designed by Christ to work together for the greater good and growth of the whole. So it's not just pastor teachers and evangelists, not just men like that, gifted men like that, that the church needs. No, the church needs every single member of the body. Because the Holy Spirit has manifested a multiplicity of gifts that He has given to each member of the church, in all those gifts working together, build up and edify the church as a whole. This is how Christ has designed His church to function. This is how we are to be the church of Jesus Christ, according to His word, according to His will. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His wisdom in what He has done for His church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for Your manifold wisdom that is put on such demonstrable evidence display by and through Your church. Lord, we thank You for every single member in the body of Jesus Christ. We thank You for every gift which Christ has given to all the members of His body. Which means, Lord, that as You teach us in Your word, we each have a place of service in the church. We're not meant to be mere spectators. We are meant to be servants. Servants of Christ, servants of one another. We are meant to serve each other with those precious manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are the gifts of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask You that where any of us are unsure and have many questions as to what particularly You have gifted them to do in the body of Christ, I pray, Lord, that at this time and season, may You draw near to such saints as this that would be here in this congregation, and may You give them the illumination they need to understand and to see exactly what their work, what their service is to this church, to this body of Christ, to see where You have indeed gifted them. And Lord, as You teach us in Your word, we are to serve You gladly with joy. We therefore pray that there will be such a gladness of heart in all of us in how we serve You by serving each other, Your body, the church. We thank You, Father, for what You have illuminated our understanding with today, for things You've helped us to see, maybe even at a deeper level than we've considered before. For all of these things, we give thanks through Christ Jesus, our great Lord, the head of the church, the giver of gifts. In his name we pray. Amen.